Good evening to everybody. It is good to be here. It's good to be at our midweek worship services, and it's encouraging to see everyone and to be here to worship together with everybody. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians tonight, and tonight the passage that we'll have for our consideration is in chapter 6, and we'll finish out that chapter, so we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles and keep your finger there, since that's where we'll be spending our study tonight. But we'll go ahead and read that as a matter of introduction right now. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." These are the passages or the verses that we'll be looking at this evening. I hope that the things that I have to say and discuss and study with you in this passage of 1 Corinthians is helpful and will help shed some light on the wonderful message of this of Paul at this place. As we start the study tonight, I want to say this is one of those passages that in some ways is very, very simple, and in other ways is very, very difficult. Though there's really not that much that's that difficult about the straightforward command that is, I've chosen somewhat as the title of the primary theme of this passage, of flee sexual immorality or flee fornication. That's quite an easy command to understand. But understanding, at least for myself, I will admit, all of Paul's arguments and some of the things that he says specifically in this passage sometimes are a little bit difficult, again, at least for me. So I do hope that what I have to say this evening is helpful in some way and not more confusing in any way to this passage. Now, one of the things to me, and I think, you know, reading commentators and others, one of the things that makes this passage a little bit more difficult is trying to figure out its context. And I've talked about from the time that we've started this that understanding the context of a passage is always important, and that's very true. But trying to figure out exactly where this passage fits is a little bit difficult. In fact, it seems in verse 12 that Paul just almost does an about-face and starts off on something very different. Now, he's talked about sexual immorality in chapter 5 already, but then he moves off from chapter 5, and if you remember there, that he spoke about the specific case of fornication that was taking place in Corinth, where there was a man that it had been reported had his father's wife, so probably his mother-in-law. And instead of disciplining this man, the congregation was puffed up, and they were tolerant of this man, and maybe even approved of this man. We aren't sure exactly how far that went. But anyway, they weren't doing anything about it. And so Paul rebukes the man. He says the man is to be disciplined, he's to be withdrawn from. But then Paul's primary focus was the failure of the congregation, the failure of them in judging this matter. And then from there, that kind of gives Paul a launching point into chapter 6, where he moves away from morality into another case of failed judgment. With the sinful brother, they had failed to practice judgment. But then in matters of trivial things, they were taking one another to court, and they were failing in judgment in another way. And so we see two different spectrums of the Corinthians' failures of judgment. But then in verses 9 through 11, Paul has that, and it's a wonderful passage, but it fits in there. Paul reminds them, as he's talking to them about you should allow yourselves to be defrauded, and he reminds them the ways that they're acting are not becoming of the kingdom. And he says that those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives that long list of all these various sins. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. And then in verse 12, it's like he goes back to sexual immorality, which he had started with in chapter 5. So that's, many people put this passage with chapters 5 and 6. And I think it does, as I'll show in a minute. I think it builds upon that. But it also, I think, is a transition passage. Paul is using what he's talked about to springboard off into what he's going to discuss in the next section of the book. In fact, some people even divide Corinthians up into two portions. Really, from chapter 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 6, they look at as the things Paul's answering that he's heard about. Remember, in chapter 1, the division he'd heard from the household of Chloe. The man who had his father's wife, he said it is actually reported. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, it seems that Paul has a specific situation in mind. They are taking one another to court. And perhaps there's a specific situation that causes verses 12 through 20. We'll discuss that in a moment. But then in chapter 7, there's a shift. And he says, now concerning the things that you wrote to me. So from chapter 7 on, Paul's no longer dealing with things that he's heard from members of the congregation or other people, but he's addressing things that they had apparently written to him and that they had some specific questions about. And so with this passage being right in the middle of that, you know, at the end of this passage or the section talking about things he had heard of and he's correcting, and right before the passage of things that they've written and asked him about, where does that fit? Does it fit with one or the other? Or is it a transition? And I think that it is more so a transition between the two. In fact, while at first glance it looks like this is sometimes an out-of-place passage, there's actually a lot of similarities between this passage and a few things that have come before, but especially some things that are going to come after. For instance, he mentions in verse 19, and these are not in order of how we'll look at them, but in verse 19, he mentions that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's used almost that exact same phrase already in chapter 3 and verse 16, referring to the church. He has some arguments that he makes about food in this. It starts off there in verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. He's going to talk about foods and foods offered to idols. That's going to be a major topic over in chapter 8. He uses this phrase to begin, all things are lawful, and we'll find that exact same phrase in regard to in his discussion about idolatry. He's not saying that idolatry is lawful, but in that discussion, he's going to use that same phrase over in chapter 10 and verse 23. We find this in chapter 6, verse 12, this idea that while things might be lawful, things have to be beneficial, they have to be helpful and upbuilding. And that's something that finds itself in issues about marriage in chapter 7, in foods offered to idols in chapter 10, and in the use of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then this kind of main idea, this flee sexual immorality, that command, that very direct command to flee from this sin is echoed, but with idolatry over in chapter 10, where he will say the exact same thing, except he'll say, flee idolatry. There's a lot of similarities between what Paul says about immorality and what Paul says about idolatry. And coincidentally, there's a lot of similarities throughout the entire Bible. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, idolatry and immorality went together. But he talks about the members of a body in the passage that we'll look at tonight. Of course, that's going to be a major theme in chapter 12. He talks about being separated to Christ towards the end of our passage, which in chapter 14 is something that he looks at also. And then the resurrection. And this is one that seems a little strange at first, but part of Paul's argument against sexual immorality is the resurrection. Now, hopefully I'll discuss that a little bit tonight. I don't know if I'll be able to satisfy exactly why Paul uses that, but I think we'll have to wait until we really get to chapter 15 to see. But Paul is already starting to hint at some things that he knows over the next several chapters. He didn't write in chapters, but over the next several pages of what he's writing, he's going to be addressing, and he starts it off right here with this problem of sexual immorality, and he kind of intertwines all of these things together. So I think that this is a jumping off point. It is tied to what Paul has just said,
but is veering the conversation towards what is now going to be the focal point of the rest of his letter. Now, just as we get started, a few common questions. And I don't know that I've got great answers to all of these, by the way, so sorry to disappoint you there. But a lot of some questions that are asked is, you know, first of all, in this passage that we have before us, is Paul quoting the Corinthians? What I mean by that is commentators and translators seem to be divided about if Paul is actually quoting something that the Corinthians said, a Corinthian slogan, or not. So when Paul says, all things are lawful for me, some believe that that is not Paul saying that. That is Paul quoting something that the Corinthians said. In fact, in the NIV translation, they actually put that in quotations and they add, you say. That's quite a bit of freedom with the text because that's not in the text, but that's apparently how they take it. And so they supply it, that you say, because they think that's a quotation. Other translations, like the English Standard, simply put quotations but don't add anything. The New King James doesn't have any quotations at all. And commentators are divided. Some commentators think that Paul's quoting. And there's several passages through here, or several phrases, that some think that Paul is quoting the Corinthians and then rebutting them. But I don't know. I'm not positive if he is or not, because he really doesn't offer a rebuttal to any of these slogans, if that's what they are. He offers clarifications. So it seems there may have been a misunderstanding. There's most definitely some misunderstanding. But I'm not positive that Paul is quoting them here. But we'll still be able to figure out quite clearly what he says. The other thing is Paul referring to a specific incident? And more acutely, are Christians at Corinth literally visiting prostitutes? Now that's kind of the reading you get right off the bat, because Paul really hammers this fornication, and specifically a specific type of fornication, again, the visiting of harlots or prostitutes. And so the question is, were there Corinthians, were there Christians at the church of Corinth that were actually making it a practice to go and visit prostitutes or go and visit harlots or live in flagrant immorality and then seek some means to justify that? Well, sadly enough, that seems like it might be a possibility. Now, one of the stranger things is, again, in chapter 5, in the early part of chapter 6, it seems very clear that Paul is referring to a specific incident. Paul doesn't really refer to a specific incident so much as simply define the sin of fornication and why fornication is such a grievous sin, why it is so bad that it's something we should flee from entirely. So maybe there were Corinthians there that were doing this, or maybe there weren't. We can't be completely positive. But what I do think we have here is we're, at least in my mind, I'm beginning to see some of the problems at Corinth in different views. I think there were some at Corinth that their main problem was a very flippant attitude towards sin in general, and especially towards sexual sins. You have the man who was living with his stepmother in a sexual relationship, and there were people that tolerated it. Maybe even people that approved of it. These people, maybe a lot of commentators think they took this view that we're spiritual. And because we're following God and Christ, and God is spirit, and so it is a spiritual regeneration that we partake in, perhaps the flesh, perhaps what we do in the body doesn't matter. So if a man lives in immorality, who cares? It's just the body, and the body's going to perish away. And so if you visit a prostitute, that doesn't matter, because that's just physical things. That's part of Paul's going to debate that argument. But then the interesting thing is, this passage really stands in contrast to what we're going to look at in chapter 7. Because whereas it seems there might be some that are committing, going to prostitutes and living in open fornication, in chapter 7, Paul addresses a question from the Corinthians of, is it good to not touch a woman? And they were speaking about their very own spouses. And so there were some at Corinth that appeared to have this almost ascetic view of withdrawal and self-denial, that they didn't even engage in a sexual relationship in the confines of marriage. And so maybe now we're starting to see some of the division that's at Corinth, and there's people that have different philosophies on one end of the pendulum and people that have different philosophies on the other end, and the problem is they're all wrong. And so Paul has to address all of them in this letter to the Corinthians. So as he addresses the problem of immorality, and again, I don't know if there specifically were Corinthians that were going to prostitutes, but it seems that it's likely, and they would have fallen under the category, by the way, of withdrawal from such a one, because they were committing fornication. And so what Paul is doing here is he is explaining why this is such a terrible sin. He's explaining why fornication is something that you have to withdraw from. Why it's something that you have to flee from, but if a brother doesn't, you have to withdraw from, like he did in the specific instance of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the way that he does this argument is interesting. And it's somewhat, it's easy to follow. Now it's a deep argument, but he follows a pattern. First of all, he introduces the argument. He introduces kind of his thesis, if you will, in the first three verses, verses 12 through 14. But then he has three arguments, and all three of the arguments follow the same formula. They start with the question, do you not know? So the things that Paul's writing here are things that are supposed to be basic. They're supposed to be things that they understood and that they had already been taught by Paul or by others. And they had completely missed the boat or had forgotten those teachings or rejected those teachings. But he starts with that question, do you not know? And then he teaches some lesson about the body. Now the body is a central part of Paul's argument in this passage. And I don't know that we deal with this in our culture as much as maybe the Corinthians did and maybe places elsewhere do, but it is still a temptation. It does still find its way into theologies of different people in various forms. But some people have always been tempted to take this idea that, again, we are spiritual and we have a spiritual relationship with God, and thus the body does not matter. Well, the body does matter. And the body is very important. And how we treat the body, how we use our body, is very important to our Christianity. And that's going to be very clear in Paul's lesson here in this passage. And then after he teaches this principle concerning the body, then he gives some command, either directly or through inference, that the Corinthians are supposed to follow. And so jumping in to our text, Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now again, many question, is Paul quoting the Corinthians here? It seems that's possible. That's a very popular view. A lot of commentators hold that view, that he is quoting. So imagine around all things are lawful to me, that there is quotation marks, and those are what the Corinthians say. It seems logical. It kind of makes this passage a little easier to interpret if that's what's taking place here. But the problem is, in the text, there's not much evidence. He doesn't say, as he does in other places, you have said, or it is, you know, you've asked me, or like in chapter 7, concerning the things that you've written to me. And so there's not direct evidence that this is actually a quotation from the Corinthians. But it seems at least likely and probable that it was at least their attitude, that they had either misconstrued something that Paul had taught and were using it to justify sin, and that was wrong, or they had come up with some of these ideas on their own. But anyway, what Paul starts off by doing here is he starts by building on what he had said in the immediately preceding verses. Remember, verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to teach through these. Daniel already taught through this passage. But remember those final few verses. Paul had said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's very clear. They had been sinners before, but they had been redeemed. They had been washed when they obeyed the gospel and submitted to baptism, believing in Christ, repenting of their sins, confessing His name, and being baptized for the remission of their sins. They were washed. In that they were washed, they were justified. That is, they were declared righteous by God. And since they had been washed of their sins and declared righteous by God, they were sanctified. That means they were set apart for service to God. Now here's the problem that appears to be happening in Corinth. Some of them think we have been forgiven, we have been redeemed, we have been set apart as spiritual beings for God, but what we do physically doesn't matter. We're now spiritually redeemed by God. And thus, whatever we do in the body is perfectly okay. Now, that could happen in Corinth quite easily. There were Stoics and others that taught similar philosophies, so we can see how they might have been influenced by this. That Paul is going to hammer a point that this was supposed to be past tense behavior. The sexual sins, the other sins that he mentions, that was the past. He says, such were some of you. See, redemption is not a license to continue to sin. But that seems to be how some of the Corinthians were treating it. They continued to sin and justify it by simply saying that it was physical and it was the body, and thus it didn't matter. But Paul is going to clearly show that they were purchased by God and thus belonged to God, and thus they needed to live in a right way. Now, whether all things are lawful for me is a Corinthian slogan or a saying of Paul, doesn't matter too much, because either way, Paul strictly qualifies this saying. He basically says, just because something is lawful, or in other words, just because something is permissible or allowed, does not mean that you can always use it or that such practice should always be practiced. There are times that there are things that are allowed or permissible, what we call liberties, that might be okay in certain circumstances, but might need to be avoided in others. That's going to be a big focus of Paul's discussion in chapter 8 and in other portions of the rest of this book. But Paul gives a litmus test as to whether or not things that are permissible should then be acted upon. First of all, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it uplifting to oneself and especially to others? One of the problems with liberties in most people's lives is they seek liberty for themselves. They seek liberty to satisfy their own desires, not liberty to serve others. If a practice is not helpful, if a practice is not beneficial, Paul says, then there is really no use in it. But secondly, the question that we always have to ask ourselves in regard to any liberty is, who is the master? Am I the master of the liberty, or is the liberty the master of me? It's really an interesting paradox. In freedom, some people find enslavement. Some people become a slave of what is supposed to be a liberty. We've probably seen this. Perhaps we've actually been guilty of it. One thing that I've seen in people's lives before is when they clutch to something that they hold to be a liberty, and maybe it even is a liberty, but they clutch to it so tightly that they refuse to give it up, and they refuse to care for their brother who might be caused to stumble. Paul's going to talk about all that. I'm not trying to preach that sermon. But when people refuse to give up what is their liberty, it's no longer a liberty. It's as ensnaring as sin. It has a hold on them. They refuse to give it up, and thus they're enslaved. That shows you how dangerous Satan can be sometimes. Not only does he enslave us with sin, sometimes he uses things that are not sinful and tempts us to the point that they become sinful because they've become our master. Paul says, even if something is permissible, even if something is allowable, even if something is lawful, I will never be mastered by it. We always have to be very careful with the way that we view and use liberties. So again, and quite the paradox in Corinth and many times today, some who thought that they had liberty had actually become a slave instead. Now, he continues in verse 13. He says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here's another one of those phrases. Is this a Corinthian slogan? And if so, where does it end? Some think that food's for the stomach and stomach for foods is the slogan, and Paul puts the ending on there. Some think that the whole, even including, but God will destroy both it and them, is the Corinthian doctrine. The premise would be, okay, they used this argument, is how some people view it. Think of food. What's the purpose for food? It's to eat, and it is for our sustenance. And by the way, Paul's going to make the same point a little bit later on. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 8, he's going to say, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Food has no inherent spiritual value. Not eating a certain type of food or eating a certain type of food doesn't make you better a Christian or a worse Christian. We will not be condemned or saved in the day of judgment by what we ate or what we didn't eat. Now, you can still sin with food. There's the sin of gluttony. But food in and of itself is not inherently sinful. And so it seems the idea had been, okay, if there's nothing wrong with food, what's the purpose of food? It's for our sustenance. It's for the stomach. What's the purpose of our stomach? The sole purpose of the stomach is to take the food that we ingest, and it is to break it up and to send it throughout the body so that we get that sustenance and then expel it. It's just a physical process. And then the capstone is, what happens to food and stomach in the end? They're both destroyed. In the resurrection, are we going to be worried about eating and digestion and all the things that we worry about now? No. That will all be gone in the resurrection. The thing is, that's all true. All of that is accurate. The problem is, the Corinthians had jumped from this and used this, it seems, as an argument to justify other fleshly behavior. So the argument would go something along the lines, well, just as food is for the body, and the body is for food, or food for the stomach and stomach for food, so too, sexual pleasures are for the body, and the physical body is for sexual gratification. And thus it would be justified. After all, in the end, the body is going to be destroyed, correct? Wrong. They had misapplied that idea of theirs, and they had jumped to a fallacious and to a false argument. Now again, whether these are quotations from the Corinthians or from Paul is really not the key, because Paul qualifies his statements and corrects any misconceptions that there might have been. Again, God created food for man's sustenance. And God created the stomach and the digestive organs and process in order for man to eat and digest and turn food into his sustenance. That's the basic premise of food and the bodily organ of the stomach. But that does not mean that we can jump to sexual activity and make the same point. In fact, they should have known this because Jesus made the same distinction. In Matthew 15, verse 17 through 19, he said, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" He was saying, foods don't make you unclean. Food has nothing that makes you more or less spiritual. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Jesus had defeated this argument in his lifetime. But apparently the Corinthians had overlooked and missed it. You see, something that they had missed is there is a difference. This is part of where that argument was wrong. There is a difference in the stomach and the body. The stomach is merely an organ serving a specific purpose for the body. While the stomach may be destroyed in the end, the body is not. I'm not going to get into the whole discussion of the bodily resurrection right now because that is for chapter 15. But Paul is already alluding to the resurrection. That's why he's going to use the resurrection in the next couple of verses. The body, to say, well, sexual activity is fine in any form because that's just a bodily activity and the body is just going to be destroyed, right? No, that's not right. The body is to be resurrected. And thus justifying sin, particularly sexual immorality, with the principle food for the belly and the belly for food, is fallacious and wrong. Paul continues to show them that he says it's not that fornication is for the body, but the body is instead for the Lord. The stomach might be for food, but the whole body, the body is for the Lord. And that means that there's a specific way in which we should use our body. Romans 6, verse 11 through 13 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You see, even though we are a spirit, We also have a physical body. And the way that we use our physical body in this physical temporal world is a great indication of whether or not we are spiritually minded and whether or not we are following Christ. To the Romans, Paul said, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." To say that we are spiritual beings and thus we can do whatever we want physically because that doesn't matter is contrary to all of God's word. Paul would also say in Romans 12, verse 1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Paul didn't say, present your attitude. Paul didn't say, present your spirit. Paul didn't say, present your mind as a sacrifice. He said, you present your bodies. That means that everything about us, mind and body, are brought into subjection of God's word and God's will. Now he continues and says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." The evidence of what Paul is saying is true, that the body is the Lord's and that the body is not going to be destroyed like other things might be, is the fact that the body of Christ, that Christ was raised. And by the same power that God raised Jesus, God is also going to raise us just like he rose Jesus. We can rest assured that God will raise us up. So we ought not think that we can do as we will with this body. It was given to us by God. It will be raised by him in the resurrection, and we must use it in accordance to his will and his word always. Now Paul jumps into the arguments. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." Now Paul seems distressed by their lack of knowledge and understanding. Three times says, "Do you not know?" They should have known these things, and we should know these things. Now Paul's first argument is that our bodies are not just spirit, but that our bodies are members of Christ. Now Paul uses the image of the body again over in chapter 12, but here the point is slightly different, and the key is we belong to Christ. We are a part of his body. We belong to his body, the church. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3 and 2, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are a part of his body. Using again the idea of an organ and a body, we can think of what Paul is saying. He says you are a member or an organ of Christ's body. Now, if you think of yourself as an organ, what does an organ do? An organ serves the body. An organ serves the purpose of the body at large. So if we are members, organs, in the body of Christ, we serve the body. We serve a function, a task, to some degree. Now, is it right to then take that member, to take that organ, and instead of it being a part in the service of the body of Christ, make it part of the body of a harlot? That phrase, "take away," literally, or "take," means to take away or steal. So here's the thing. Sexual immorality and service to Christ are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a part of the body of Christ and yet also be engaged in sexual immorality. To do so takes yourself as a member of the body of Christ away from the body of Christ and ties it to another in sin. It's part of the reason, by the way, why in fornication and situations of fornication, we deliver such a one unto Satan. Because they've taken themselves apart from the body already. Now, we have to understand that one cannot be joined to a harlot or to anyone in another immoral way and still be joined to Christ. Now, one might ask from this, obviously the answer of Paul is certainly not, but the question one might ask is, well, why does fornication cause one to be taken from the body of Christ? Why is it that sexual activity outside of marriage literally takes one away from the body of Christ? Well, argument two. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." This section really hits home, or kind of gets to the point of why fornication is more than just a casual act like eating a food. It's completely different. Yes, eating the food is something physical. And yes, sexual relations are physical, but they are in a totally different category. Sexual relations is not, are not the same as eating food and other physical activities. You see, Paul says that one who is joined to a harlot or one who commits sexual immorality becomes or is one body with the harlot. Now, we understand a very basic principle of anatomy. An organ cannot be a part of two bodies. A heart works for one body. A brain works for one body. My hand works for my body. When someone donates an organ, it goes out of their body and into another to serve it. An organ cannot serve two bodies. And the same is true with sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a joining together. It is, and Paul uses scripture to back this up. He refers to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God originally said that the two shall be one flesh, or shall become one flesh. Now, what does that mean? That's the big question for a lot of people, and I don't know that I can explain it fully. But God said in Genesis 2, verse 24, said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the idea of being one flesh is not simply sexual. The idea of being one flesh covers the entirety of the marriage. It covers the entirety of a man and a woman being husband and wife. But it includes the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Sex is good and right and pure within the confines created by God. Hebrews 13 and 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God created, when He created man, and He created man's desires and appetites, God created sex as a part, not the only part, but a part of marriage. A part of the one flesh relationship between man and woman. But again, becoming one flesh involves much more than just physical intimacy. Remember Ephesians 5. I won't read it right now, but in Ephesians 5, which talks about the relationship of the man and his wife, Paul there used Genesis 2, verse 24 as well, quoting, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now what he was talking about above that was not sexual relationship, but the caring and nurturing of a man. He says that a man should care for his wife as though he cared for his own body. He is to cherish her. He is to nourish her. So the one flesh relationship between a man and a woman encompasses the entirety of the mental, the physical, and the spiritual aspect of two people being joined in marriage, which the entire process is designed by God. Now, all of that to say this, sex is only something to be engaged in by two individuals who have entered the one flesh relationship of marriage as designed by God. Marriage and everything that comes with it is a gift from God to man, but it is also a part of God's divine plan and purpose. Thus, to rip sexual intimacy outside of the bonds of marriage and use it as something for nothing more than just physical pleasure and gratification literally goes against the very plan and purpose and design of God. It contradicts the very first gift that God ever gave to man. It degrades the gift that God has given man. And that is why immorality is such a serious sin. There is no such thing as casual sex. You hear people talk about that today. You hear people talk about relationships with no strings attached. There is absolutely no such thing. Now, I've read commentators that try and discuss why, and most of them go to the idea that sexual relationships always end up involving emotions, and thus people end up getting attached, and that's what it means to be one flesh. I don't think that's what it means. I think there are people that are able to engage in sexual activity with no care and no thought, and it's nothing more than just physical pleasure to them. I think there's people that are capable of doing that because they've gotten that far away from the Word of God. The reason there's no such thing as casual relations in that manner is because every time someone does that, it's a direct rebellion against the design and the order of God. Now, we often talk about homosexuality as being against nature, and the Bible uses that term, and it is. But know this: fornication, adultery, even heterosexual relationships outside of marriage are also against nature as God designed it. We think about that and help that, and that should help us realize why immorality, again, is such a serious problem. There's another thing that I want to point out here from this passage, and that is that sexual immorality is a sin even if no one is physically or emotionally hurt by it. Some people focus on how sexual deviance hurts others, and that is a tragic thing that happens because of the perversion of some. I've noticed a trend over the past couple years, really. You know, industries like the pornography industry, the prostitution industry, nightclubs, it has become more and more apparent that those industries thrive on the sex trafficking trade. And it's heartbreaking, it's gut-wrenching, that there are people that are willing to kidnap young girls, little girls, and bring them up captives and force them into these types of trade against their will. I don't know if there's not very many things that disgust me more than that idea. But people have been bringing this to light. And thus there has been kind of a rejuvenation against these industries. And some people are waking up to, you know, pornography is bad. But the problem is people are looking at pornography as bad because it exploits other people. People are looking at prostitution as bad because frequently women are in it against their will. Those are all wrong and bad. Don't get me wrong. But here's the point that we can't miss. Even if it is not a woman doing so against her will, even if she is fully willing and happy with that job, or if it's completely consensual between two adults, but it's not in the confines of marriage, it's still a sin. That's the problem with the movements that people are trying to move today. Pornography is not wrong just because it exploits people. And prostitution and other things are not wrong just because they exploit people. They're wrong because they violate God's order. And they violate God's word and will. And if we don't get that, then how do we handle adultery? How do we handle homosexuality? Because oftentimes that's between people that are not physically hurt, they're not emotionally hurt, they're not being forced to do anything against their will. It's still sin. It's still against God's will. Remember the example of Joseph. Fornication is a sin against God. When Potiphar's wife tried to tempt Joseph, you know, he said she cast longing eyes and says he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Now you would expect the next words of Joseph to be, "How can I sin against my master?" You get the idea that Joseph's saying, "Look, Potiphar trusts me. He's given me everything but you. I can't deny Potiphar's trust." That's not what Joseph's saying. Because Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Would it have been a sin against Potiphar? Yes. But much more importantly, even if Potiphar hadn't have cared, it would have been a sin. Because it would have been a rejection of the one flesh union between Potiphar and his wife. And thus it would have been a sin against God. Now he contrasts this. So he tells us, one who engages in sexual activity is acting as if they are one flesh with that person. So even if you think there are no strings attached, you are acting as though you are joining yourself to that person in a way that you never should. You are enjoying the benefits of something that only should happen in the confines of a one flesh marital relationship. That's wrong to do it in any other circumstance. But he contrasts that. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, what is Paul meaning here? Well, he's contrasting. One who joins himself with the harlot becomes one flesh with her, but the one who joins his spirit or who joins to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, some would say, well, that's what I'm saying. I have a relationship with Jesus. I have a spiritual relationship with Jesus. What I do with my body doesn't matter. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying if you join yourself physically in an immoral relationship, you cannot be bound spiritually to the Lord. There's the idea again. Sexual immorality and relationship with the Lord are mutually exclusive. You may have heard people say this. I've heard people say it, you know, about sin. You can't tell me that. I've got a spiritual relationship. I have a relationship with Jesus, and that's what matters. People living in adultery, people living in fornication, people living in homosexuality, people living in other immoral ways. And they say, it's okay because I have a spiritual relationship with Jesus. No, you don't. That sounds harsh, and I don't mean it to sound harsh, but it's the truth. You do not. And we don't if we engage in sexual immorality. That's what Paul is saying here. If you want to be one spirit with the Lord, you cannot engage in physical immorality. It's impossible to have a relationship with the Lord. It's impossible to be a part of His Spirit. But now if we are of His Spirit, if we're joined to Him, then His Spirit is what guides us. I'm out of time, so I can't read all of it, but Galatians 5, verse 19 through 25 talks about the works of the flesh, which, by the way, include adultery and fornication. But then the works or the fruit of the Spirit, which involves self-control. And at the end, Paul said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. They've put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So when someone says, well, I'm walking in the Spirit, I have a spiritual relationship, that's wonderful. That means that physically, you won't commit sin. You see, this was the problem in Corinth. They had a flippant attitude about sin, and they could justify it in some theologically grand ways. We cannot justify sin in any form, especially sexual immorality, by trying to look to the spiritual side of our life. I'm a very spiritual person. Yeah, I'm flesh, so I've got some problems. Yeah, I've got my weaknesses, and yeah, I've got my vices. That just means we're being led by the flesh and not by the Spirit. When we're led by the Spirit, we crucify the flesh, and we don't continue in the sin. That was the Corinthians' problem. They hadn't moved on. They were still living like the Corinthians they were, not the Christians that they had become. And thus Paul gives the imperative command, flee sexual immorality. There are some temptations that must be endured, some temptations that must be resisted. Sexual immorality is too dangerous and too pervasive. And so Paul says, you flee. You run away from it. Again, we think of the story of Joseph, who after trying to appeal to Potiphar's wife's sense of judgment, one day when she grabbed him by his tunic, he just ran away. He fled. He got as far away from the situation as he possibly could. And we should do the same. We should go out of our way to try and make sure we're not put in situations that would tempt us. And if we're in a situation that we are tempted for sexual immorality, it is time to head for the hills. Now, I don't have time. I'm kind of glad I've run out of time because this is one of the most difficult verses in all of the book, I think, to me. What does Paul mean by every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his body? Just a couple of points I'll make about that. First of all, sexual immorality is a sin that uses the body. Now, other sins, you know, gluttony is the imbibing of outside things, things that are not inherently evil, but the abuse of other things that maybe we ingest in our body, or drunkenness uses alcohol or drugs or other substances to defile our body. Or theft is stealing things. Or almost every other sin that you can think of involves other things. But sexual immorality is simply and solely a misuse of the body. But more importantly, I think when we think back of this whole idea of the one flesh concept, immorality destroys the true one flesh relationship God designed for us. In fact, I find it very interesting that the only sin that is given in Scripture as a reason for which a marriage can be dissolved is fornication, adultery. The only time that the one flesh union can be broken up because of sin, the only thing outside of death that can break up a one flesh union, is when one spouse acts in such a way as to make themselves one flesh, that is, they have sexual relations with somebody else. That's a destruction of a body. That's a destruction of the one flesh in the sight of God in that marriage. So I think that destruction of one flesh is how a man fully and wholly sins against even his own body when he commits sexual immorality. Lastly, very quickly, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul makes a similar statement in chapter 3, verse 16, where he was talking about the church as being the temple of God. But now he's referring to individuals. That shouldn't be surprising. The church building is not the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. What's the church made up of? Not walls and pews and a roof. The church is made up of us, the Christians. And thus, if the church, which is made up of individual Christians, is the temple of God, then we individually as Christians are also serving as the temple of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to get into the whole indwelling of the Holy Spirit debate right here. We're going to take Paul at what he says in this passage, that we have the Spirit of God. But also understand that the temple was always the representation of God's dwelling place. It was always in Jerusalem after the temple was built. Well, today we don't go to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God. God's Spirit, God's presence, is supposed to be in the lives of all of His people and all of His children. And so we are the representation of God's presence to the world. Now, if that's the case, how dare we defile ourselves with immorality? How dare we take something so precious as the shrine, as the temple, as the house of God, the representation of God to the world, and we go and we join that to a harlot? That is next to, if it isn't, blasphemy. Paul gets right to the point following this. He says the Spirit was given to you. It was not something we earned. It was not something we took. It was something that God gave. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Now, Peter tells us in beautiful words how high and precious that price was. But Paul's point here is not a sentimental viewing of how precious the price was. Paul's point here is, you've been bought and paid for, and you're His. In fact, most commentators say this likely refers to the purchase of a slave. And the Corinthians were very familiar with that. There was a slave trade that took place in Corinth. Christ has redeemed us, but He has purchased us. Yes, He freed us from the slavery of sin and the death that that was going to bring to us for eternity. We are freed from that. But we are not free then at that point to live however we want. Instead, we become servants, we become slaves of Christ. Now, we in America do not like the idea of slavery, but I'll tell you, there's nothing more wonderful than being a slave, a bondservant of the Lord. Being the servant of the one who is willing to come and lay down His life and be crucified for us. There's not a better master that we could serve. But make no mistake, we are his servants and he is our master. And thus, the body is not ours to do with as we please. He is not just a master of our spirit. He is the master of our entire being, of our body, of our soul, and our spirit. He is the master of it all. He owns it. It is his. And thus, he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Don't just try and glorify God in your spirit and live bodily like the rest of the world. He says, you glorify God in your body because it is his. How do we glorify God in the body? Matthew 5 verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And 1 Peter 2 verse 11, 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You might not be looked at by the world as a heathen pagan sinner for committing fornication, for committing adultery, but you're not going to stand out to them as a praise and a glory to God either. And Christ did not purchase us so that we could fit in and look like and act like the rest of the world. He purchased us so that we could glorify the Father. And when we act in immoral ways, we do everything but glorify the Father. We might be as spiritual as we can think we're spiritual giants. The Corinthians thought they were. And they were wrong. And we would be too. Immorality in all of its forms, is a terrible and a grievous sin. I'm not saying it's worse than other sins, but Paul spends quite a bit of time, and it probably because of the culture, but the culture of Corinth wasn't much different than ours, so we need this lesson as much as they did. Immorality is something that is to be shunned. It is something that is to be avoided. It's something that is to be to flee from. And it's something that tempts everybody at different points in their life. But that's why we have to recognize it for how serious it is. To make our lives pure, to help encourage one another to be pure, so that in everything we do and everything we say, our lives can bring praise and glory to our Creator and to our Redeemer. The sermon is yours this evening. I've gone more than long enough, and I thank you for your patience. But I hope that what I've said has been helpful in some way in understanding these few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I never want to close without extending an invitation. Perhaps someone here has not obeyed the gospel, and you have that opportunity to be redeemed, to be washed of your sins. Maybe you've got all sorts of sins in your past. That doesn't matter. The Corinthians did, but they were washed. They were justified. They were sanctified. And you can be too. If you come believing, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then you can be set apart for holy living. Perhaps you've done that, but you've not been living as though you were set apart by God. Maybe you've been living like the world. Maybe there's immorality in your life. Maybe there's other sins that have separated you from God. One of the wonderful things is, as grievous as a sin as sexual immorality is, you know what? It can still be forgiven. Just like all the other sins. God's gracious, and he wants us to live with him. And he has told us that if we will confess our sins and repent of them and pray to him for that, that he will forgive us. Perhaps there's one here who has some sin in their life that they need to and they want to make right. And we'd be happy to help you towards that goal. If there be one of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.